Our scripture text for this morning is the 8th chapter of Matthew, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 22. In the Bible that's found in the pew, that's found on page 846. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Let's now turn our hearts and minds to the Word of God. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me," and let the dead bury their own dead. The word of the Lord is unchanging and true.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 8. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray in the next few minutes that Jesus would speak to us. He's here. We have brought him our tithes. We have our hymns have been sung to him. Our Father, he's been close. And we know that. We brought him his tithes and our offerings. And now, our Father, we wait on him to speak to us. And we pray that, Father, he would speak to us. As he spoke to those men that day, may he speak to us and talk to us about what it means, what it really means to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When does Jesus say no to would-be followers? That's a strange title. Some of us would say, he never says that. What do you mean? What does he say no to would-be followers? He never says no. Well, maybe you better check the passage out before us this morning. I had a friend in our first pastorate in Virginia. His name was Larry, and he was at the height of the war in Vietnam, and he was young, just out of school, and was the perfect age and in the perfect condition to be drafted, except that he had a very serious heart condition. And this wasn't some ploy of his to dodge the draft. He indeed had a very serious heart condition. So when he received his notice to report to the draft board to be drafted and to go through the physical, he thought nothing of it. He took his medical records with him. He rode up on the bus with the other recruits. He told his wife to drive up in the car and to wait for him, and that he would be down shortly and they would drive back home. But he showed the folks there, the examiners, he showed them his records, and they paid no attention to it. And those of you I see that were there then are smiling because you know what it was like. And they didn't care about your condition, and they didn't care about Larry's. And at the end of the day, he found himself there with his right hand raised, taking the oath to be inducted into the Army. They wouldn't even let him go down and tell his wife that he was on his way to boot camp. You know what you do when I laughed about this when he told me, and then I remembered that's exactly what I did. What did you do when you were in grade school and you were in a fix? There was a test that you had to remember. It was a pop quiz, or you were in a situation, you were in a bind, and you didn't know how to get out of it. What did you raise your hand and ask the teacher? May I go to the restroom? And Larry raised his hand. He said, I have a great man. He said, can I go to the restroom? And he went there. He said, I just stood in the middle of the restroom. He said, what am I going to do? About that time, a general walked in, and he spoke to him and asked if he had been treated right that day. And Larry spoke up and said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, what's wrong? And he said, well, I have a heart condition. And he said, I know you think it's a ploy, but I have a serious heart condition. And he said, I can't be drafted. And so the general looked at his file. And this general was the chief medical officer overseeing the draft enlistment in Virginia. And he immediately took Larry back to the room, lined up all the examiners, and made them look at the records, and they apologized and sent him home. When we got far enough away from it to laugh about it, he said, John, he said, if I'd been deaf, they would have taken me. If I'd have been blind and paralyzed, it wouldn't have mattered. They would have taken me. Well, that's the way many folks look at Jesus. Jesus loves everyone, and he takes anyone under any condition, right, wrong. Here we see some wannabes, we see some would-be followers, and they come, and you think Jesus would pat them on the back and say, come on, but he turns to them and speaks very strongly to them about what it means to follow him, and he questions their commitment. And when you read the Gospels, you see this over and over. And again, remember in Luke 18, there was a young yuppie, a comer, the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and he asked that right question. He said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus talked to him about what it meant to follow him. He said, you love your money, so sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the young man walked away. It was as if Jesus was saying, this is what it takes. And I won't take anything less. He didn't say to the young man, well, let's renegotiate this thing. He let him walk. Jesus said no to a would-be follower. Remember John 6:6? Let's look over there for a moment. Turn to John chapter 6. And Jesus has said some rather hard and tough things, some hard doctrinal preaching. And in verse 66, we read this. John 6:66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And we want to say, hey, Jesus, take it easy on that young yuppie, that rich young ruler. He would be a great help. Jesus, don't be so strong in your teaching in John chapter 6. You want to keep the crowd. And Jesus is saying, I don't want crowd. I want commitment. When does Jesus say no to would-be followers? I want us to spend the next few minutes looking hard at this. And I want us to put ourselves, let's put ourselves as individuals in the place of these two men. And we're face to face with Jesus. Would he say no to us? Would he say no to you? Would he? If you don't hesitate and think, then I'll tell you, seriously, you don't understand. When does Jesus say no? What did Jesus say no to would-be followers? First, I want us to see that he says no when credentials take the place of commitment. When credentials take the place of commitment. Look at verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him. Now, I want to tell you, this man
was huge.
He was terribly significant. Teachers of the law were revered. In the King James Version, they're called scribes. They got that name because of what they did originally. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Israel was returning from exile in Babylon, they had gotten away from the law, and that's why they had been sent into exile. And they came back and they said, we're not going to get away from the law again. And their scholars, their learned men, their leaders began to copy the law and to set it down. And thus they were called scribes. Well, that evolved into them being students of the law. And then that evolved into being teachers of the law until in the time of Jesus, these men were the experts. They were the teachers. They were the lawyers. They were the judges. And so here was this man, a teacher of the law, revered and honored, a man. They knew he was a scribe just by the way he dressed. And the teacher of the law came. He said, Jesus, I will follow you. This was of major significance. This would be a coup for Jesus if he became one of his disciples. But credentials don't matter with Jesus. Jesus didn't pat him on the back and say, I'm glad to have a man of your prominence. I'm glad to have a man of your ability and your knowledge. The rest of these guys are just fishermen, but we need someone like you. You know, we're guilty of putting too much weight on credentials when it comes to discipleship. Jesus, just think what you would have if that CEO joined your cause. Just think what you would have if that mayor or governor or senator became a part of your people. We think like that. I think like that. We all do. We get busy looking at these people of position and power. And we turn around and there's Jesus talking to someone who's blind or poor or a child, an unknown waitress. And we say, come on, Jesus, these people are more important. They'll do more for your kingdom. And he reminds us, credentials do not take the place of commitment. I took 12 unknown, insignificant men who had no credentials. But they were willing to die for me. And they changed the world. I went to see Mr. Earl Fletcher, an elder in that first church that I pastored, one of the greatest elders I've ever known. Went to see him one day. There was a very important job that had to be done. It was huge. And I asked Mr. Fletcher, I said, who do you think we should appoint? And I can see him. He used to rub his beard. He put his hand across his mouth. And he said that day, well, John, do you want someone who gets the job done? Or do you want to impress people with who you know? Jesus is not trying to impress people with the credentials of his disciples. Jesus doesn't care about my credentials. If you say to me, John, are you following Jesus? And I say, I'm a Presbyterian minister. I'm the son of a Presbyterian minister. I'm a pastor of an independent Presbyterian church. What do you mean, do I follow Jesus? Jesus doesn't care about my credentials. He does care about my commitment. Bob Pierce said it best. I love this sentence. I found it this week. Quote, most people think that what the gospel needs is more clever, skilled people, when what it needs is more people who are willing to bleed, suffer, and die in a passion to see people come to Christ. Look at independent Christian church facts. Credentials are sitting all over the room. If it was credentials that did it, we would have already changed the city and changed the state and changed this nation just from this church. We've got their credentials. Credentials is not what it's about. When does Jesus say no? The would-be followers, when credentials take the place of commitment. When does Jesus say no to would-be followers? When enthusiasm takes the place of commitment. Look at verse 19. Again, the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You don't have to even read between the lines. This man was excited. He was probably a young teacher of the law. He spoke impulsively. That shows with Jesus' answer. That's how Jesus answered him, as if he spoke impulsively. He was filled with enthusiasm. He had watched Jesus for a while. He had listened for a while. He hadn't ever heard anything like it. Jesus had just said, "We're going to go across the lake." And he just blurted out, "Jesus, I'll go with you. I'll go with you wherever you go." G. Campbell Morgan wrote in his commentary about his passage, "I like this man. Why? Because of his enthusiasm." Now, let me be very plain about something, because I'm speaking to us Presbyterians now. And we're not exactly known for enthusiasm. We like to be cool, staid, sedate. And we sort of look down our noses at the enthusiasm of those Baptists, or the enthusiasm of the charismatics. Let me tell you something. If you don't see the enthusiasm of Jesus for life, and the enthusiasm for Jesus for people, and the enthusiasm in Jesus for worship when you read the Gospels, then you haven't seen the Jesus of the Gospels. He was more full of life and enthusiasm than any man who ever lived. No. Enthusiasm is good, and we need more of it. But so often, especially in the evangelical church, enthusiasm takes the place of real commitment.
I read the story this week of these, they were marching off to war, and the streets were lined with crowds. The regiments were marching through, getting ready to ship out. And this recruit was just fascinated with the crowds. And finally he said to this veteran standing next to him, he said, "Who are these people cheering, and what are they cheering about?" And the veteran said, "I'll tell you why they're cheering. They're the people that aren't going." There's a time when enthusiasm actually becomes an enemy of commitment, because it takes the place of commitment. And we don't see what we're doing, and we don't see commitment. It's just enthusiasm. And folks, when Jesus just sees enthusiasm and not commitment, he says, "No. No, that won't work." Years ago, sometimes here at Independent, someone will come up to me after the service and say, "John, you should have given an invitation this morning for people to walk down the aisle, that the whole church would have come down the aisle." And if I have an opportunity, I get them off the side and I say, "First, let me make something very plain to you. I did give an invitation. I've never preached a sermon that I don't talk about what it means to know and love Jesus Christ. And this whole message and this whole worship is saying, come to Christ. Come to Jesus." The invitation is written through it all. But there's a reason that I don't do, I tell this person, there's a reason that I don't do what you think I should have done, what you call an invitation. There's a reason I don't do that. I used to, very early in my ministry, sometimes I would say, "If you're here this morning and you want to know Christ, as we sing this final hymn, you come." But I began to look, and the people that walked the aisle a year later weren't there. And over and over and over again, there was just a very low stick-to-itiveness about these people. And then I began to look, and I realized that for 1,850 years, people didn't walk the aisle. And I began to think, you know, what's happening, people are getting
filled with enthusiasm and they're not realizing what commitment is. Now, I'm not talking about any other churches. I'm just talking about John Sartell and me and what I think the Lord taught me in this. You know, something happened. When we stopped doing that, I thought fewer people would join the church, more people join the church. And when I stopped doing that, the people that joined the church were there a year later more often than the others. What was happening? People were coming to church and having this wonderful experience, and it was enthusiasm, but it wasn't any commitment. We've got to be careful. Jesus says no. When credentials don't take, when credentials take the place of commitment, and when enthusiasm takes the place of commitment. That brings us to the third point. Jesus says no when commitment ignores the difficulty of the task to which we're called. Look at verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What did Jesus do? Jesus faced this empty enthusiasm that didn't know the commitment and said, "Look at the task to which you're called." Jesus will say no when commitment ignores the difficulty of the task to which we're called. Remember the Old Spice aftershave commercial? The man would be standing in front of the mirror and he'd put on the aftershave lotion, this wind, the hand would come out of the mirror and go slap. And as he recovered, he would say, "Thanks, I needed that." That's what Jesus was doing spiritually with this man. He gave him a spiritual slap in the face, saying, "Man, this is reality. That to which you're called is tough. It's difficult. It involves a cross. It involves taking the gospel to a world that is sinful and fallen and hostile. We're not talking about a stroll in the park. This is not a hayride. It's not like belonging to another club." As I prepared this message this week, I thought about a story that I read several months ago. It was very humbling to me. It made an impact. I want to tell you about it. Patagonia is not just a name on a shirt or a name on a jacket or a name on shorts. Patagonia. Patagonia, in 1850, was the very tip of South America. The weather was harsh and the land was hard. The any farther south, the next land south was Antarctica. Patagonia was inhabited by cannibals. Charles Darwin himself said that the people in Patagonia, and I quote, "existed in a lower state than any other people in any part of the world." And there was a Captain Alan Gardner, an Englishman, captain in the English Navy. They became convinced that Christ was calling him to Patagonia and he was going to take the gospel to those people. And he put together a team. He was a military man and he treated this as an operation, a serious military operation. And he had some talented and gifted people. And they sailed over on the Ocean Queen. They took two double-deck launches from the Ocean Queen to shore. That was, these launches would stay with him, and these launches were full of food and supplies. And then they watched as the Ocean Queen sailed back to England. 6 months from that day, another ship was to arrive from their mission board to resupply them with food. The mission board could not find anyone that would take such a risk. It took them a long time, too long, to find a ship that would sail. And it was not 6 months, but it was about 10 months later that the relief ship arrived. And when they arrived, all the missionaries there had starved to death. But there was not a hint, and I want to come back to this in a little bit, there was not a hint of regret or remorse in the journal that Alan Gardner kept. In fact, at one point he wrote, "Poor and weak as we are, our boat is the very vessel to our souls, for we feel and know that God is here. Asleep or awake, I am beyond the power of expression." A happy
man. They all died. Do you understand that Christ called Alan Gardner? And Christ knew the price he would pay. You say that's hard. And what's even harder is when you realize that Christ has called you and me. He didn't give Alan Gardner a different call. Calls us to come and die. The cross was a place of execution. When we sang a few minutes ago, we weren't talking about taking up some problem we have in our lives and we say, take up the cross. Jesus was saying, you come and die. Your life is forfeited with Christ. And the mission is difficult. You need to know that 8 years later, this mission board sent another group of missionaries to Patagonia. And when they arrived, the natives attacked them and killed them. Then you need to know that 2 years later, they went and established a permanent mission. It was 4 years after that that the first natives were baptized, and then they commissioned a ship, named, by the way, the Alan Gardner. The ship went up and down the coast, taking the gospel to those natives, and Charles Darwin went back to Patagonia. And you know what he said? He said, I said it couldn't be done, that these people would never be changed. And they, the gospel, has changed them. Jesus was talking about the Alan Gardners that starved to death. He was talking about the missionaries that were killed there by those cannibals. When he said, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. The church in our day has become filled with that generation of our culture, to whom commitment is a strange, strange word. One of the most alarming facts about our culture in this country is that in all the polls taken, the majority of our generation, the majority of the now generation, says that we would not die for our country. We would not die for our faith. In fact, when asked what they would die for, their is nothing that they would die for. I pity the life in this country because it is true. If we can't find anything worth dying for, there's nothing worth living for. And Jesus stands up and he boldly says, he does not apologize. He says from the cross, he says as he shows us the nail prints in his hands. He says, I am worth dying for. Now, let me ask you the question. What would Jesus think if you stood before him and said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you? That's what we've done. I'm a member of this church. I mean, I'm a Christian. You're a member. We've stood before Jesus and we've said to this man, I want to follow you. Plainly, Jesus says no. When credentials take the place of commitment, when enthusiasm takes the place of commitment, when the commitment ignores the difficulty of the task to which we're called, if you're treating Christianity as some kind of hayride we're on, you've missed it. Some Christians living in London became very enamored with David Livingstone and what he was doing in Africa. And they wrote him and said, we think we want to come to Africa. And they asked him all these questions. And one of the questions were, tell us about the roads in Africa. Are there good roads? And he wrote back a one-line letter from Africa. He wrote them and said, if you need good roads, don't come. That's what Jesus was saying. Man, if you need good roads, don't come. If you need an easy life, don't come. You know, you say, no, we don't have cannibals here in East Memphis. You're blind. Think some of these Memphis will eat you alive. You know, the greatest danger to commitment is not a cross. The greatest danger to commitment to Christ, I don't believe it's the threat that we will die. I think the greatest threat is that we have been bought. Bought not with a hard life, but bought with leisure, and bought with comfort, and bought with pleasure. And we have been sold a bill of goods that says, this Christian life ain't that life. It's a good life. It's not difficult. It's a good life. Maybe the reason we can't identify, and we're not where Alan Gardner was, that we've been wrong. Christ is new to would-be followers when credentials take the place of commitment, when enthusiasm takes the place of commitment, when commitment ignores the difficulty, the task to which we're called, and finally, Christ says no to would-be followers when Christ is not the first and primary commitment. When Christ is not the first and primary commitment. Look at verse 21. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus told him, follow me, and you let the dead take care of the dead. But there's two operative words in that phrase. Lord, first. Those are the two operative words. Lord, Kyrios. Kyrios Kaisar, Lord Caesar. The Lord was the person that had the power of life and death over you. There's no one we would call Lord. We'd call Mr. and Miss and Mrs. and Doctor. But there's not anybody we'd call Lord, not a human being. They called Jesus Lord. The one that had the power of life and death. But then he said, first let me do this. Jesus, you're high on the list, but my peers have got to come first. He wasn't saying that his father was dying. It was the tradition then that the oldest son take care of the parents and see to their needs and see their comfort in their old age. And when then he could leave when the estate, when they died, the estate was taken care of and secured. That's what he was saying. Let me come on and secure everything. And Jesus was saying, no, you don't understand what first means. First. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Just turn over a page. Matthew 10:37. This verse literally changed my life and changed my concept of Jesus when I was in college. Matthew 10:37. If anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus saved you this morning. You say, you know, Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, well, you know, it's not only that the task is difficult, but anyone who loves their father and mother more than me, Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me, no. I'll be first. We read this. And some of us are saying right now, this is Christianity? Yes! Yes! If you don't think it is, I challenge you this morning to go home and in one sitting, go home and read the gospel according to Luke. And for the first time, see Jesus for who he is. This man stood in front of the people of this day, and he stands in front of the people of our day, and he says, yes, you will love me first. Or, I will not be loved by you. He let the rich young ruler walk.
He could have been second, but he wouldn't play second. You know what? He read this. And you say, how can he demand that? Who is this man that he could make such a demand on that? He would say, love me more than you do your husband, your wife, love me more than you do your my son or my daughter. Do you know how much I love my children? You suggest very well. You've got to love me more than you do that. How can you demand that? Tell you two ways, two reasons Jesus can demand it, because of his position and because of what he did. He can do it because of his position. I love the story of the battleship. It's a true story. It's a story that was told in the seventh heavens of highly effective people. Captains on the bridge, they've been on the bridge of a ship, they've been on maneuvers. It's dark, it's foggy. He stayed on the bridge that evening to make sure for the safety of the ship. And shortly after dark, a lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, there's a light! There's a light bearing on starboard bow. And the captain called out, is it steady or is it moving astern? And the lookout replied, it's steady, captain. That meant that the two lights were on a collision course. And the captain called to his signal man, and he said, you signal that ship. We're on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, sin, I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. The reply came back, I'm a seaman second class. You better change your course 20 degrees. And the captain was furious at such insolence. And he set out, sin, I am a battleship, change your course 20 degrees. And back came the message, I am a lighthouse, change your course. Lighthouses have the right to tell a ship what to do because of the position of the lighthouse. Now, let me tell you, every breath you took came from Jesus last week. Every piece of food you put in your mouth, everything you had came from Jesus. He has a right to be loved. But there's a greater reason that he's to be loved first. Because he died. He died to save your soul. He died to give meaning and purpose to your life. He died for you. And here is the wonder. Here's the wonder. Remember Gardner? Gardner down there suffering, starving to death, and he doesn't think anything of it? It's like, yeah. What I'm supposed to do is no big thing. I love the story of Henry II and Thomas Becket. They were rogues. They were thieves. They were just whirlwinds in the worst sense of the world. They ran together. Henry II hated the church. He hated Archbishop of Canterbury, and the church was always getting in trouble, and so he's going to solve the problem. When the Archbishop of Canterbury died, he appointed his friend Thomas, who wasn't a minister or anything, he appointed him to be Archbishop of Canterbury. And Thomas begged him, don't do this to me! But Henry did. And you know what happened? Thomas Becket was changed. So changed that he became an enemy to Henry II, and Henry II killed him as Archbishop of Canterbury. You see, he thought he was going to be a worldling. He thought he was going to be just a heathen in that job, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't be that. And there's a scene in a play about Thomas a Becket. And he's been changed. He's been deeply affected. And he's a very, very wealthy man. But as Archbishop of Canterbury, he has to give away everything to the poor. And so here he is, giving away everything, all this wealth he's worked all of his life to amass, and he's giving it away. And he turns toward the altar. He turns toward what represents Christ. He turns toward the cross and he says, as he's speaking to Jesus, you, only you know how easy this really is. I think that is the quintessence of commitment. You see, this is the irony. We look at Gardner and we're shocked. We're shocked that there's a Christ that was calling to come and die. We're shocked that he would be committed to death. But the person who's committed is not shocked at all. He's not shocked because he knows Jesus. He knows Jesus' position. He knows about the scars in his hand. And I will tell you, from what I've heard of those people, that was the good life. In fact, that was the best life. In fact, there is